This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 10th of July, 2000, Class 1. Our speaker is Brother Ron Cowie from the Golden Grove Ecclesia in South Australia. His subject for the week is The Angels of God. And today's title is Who Maketh His Angels Spirits? Brother Ron.
My dear brethren and sisters, in hope of the glory of God. We come aside from our mundane pursuits of life and the futility of mortality to stand just for a moment on holy ground, that we might in this few days, God willing, glimpse eternity through the agency of the angels of God. There are three reasons in particular for us to focus upon the angels as a study in scriptural things. The greatest, I believe, of all of these is to strengthen our vision of what it is to share divine nature, to understand what it is like to be equal unto the angels, and also to understand our future role as those who will inherit the world from them, to put substance on the promise of being equal unto the angels, to be able to comprehend by looking at them the joy set before us, and to understand the immortal experience of those that God will immortalize. There is much wonder in being able to comprehend what an immortal celestial body can do, and there is great privilege in being one of those that God chooses to represent himself and to go forth as ministers to others on his behalf. There is much for us to see in their wonderful relationship to God, their emotions, their joys, the interesting life that they have, as in the presence of God, the angels discuss with the Father his wondrous work. And we're going to see, I believe, just how exciting God makes their work, that we might understand how exciting he will make ours in the age to come. Let's be motivated by the desire to be partakers of the divine nature. And we can see that through the angels. The second reason to study the angels is that we might appreciate the value of the angels that God has assigned to us, and to be able to work with the angels and not to frustrate them. It's one of the clearest assurances in the Bible that there are individual angels that care for individual saints. The angel of God encamps around those that love and fear him. God's providence is at work in our lives. We must understand what providence is, and to know how to work with our angels. And we're going to, along the way, collect trigger points in working with angels, that we might assist the charge that they have to minister to the heirs of salvation. And we're going to see how that from our birth, right through life, and to the judgment seat and beyond, there is an angel to whom we can relate. And thirdly, to see that the angels work mightily amongst the nations. The angels are God's eyes and God's hands. They are God's army running to and fro through the earth. They are called in Daniel chapter 4, the watchers, even holy ones. Those that God sends forth to remove kings and set up kings, and to work in the nations according to his plan, to move nations according to God's timetable, to manipulate history in accordance with his will. And we're going to see that through them God rules powerfully in the kingdom of men. We'll see angels given charge over certain cities, elect angels put in charge of ecclesias. And amongst the angels we're going to see incredible cooperation, excitement and happiness as they undertake this work for God. And again, we might in that appreciate the glorious shared future of those who will be the sons of God in the age to come. From the outset, I want you to forget the images that you might perhaps have picked up from church art. We grow up seeing this kind of picture portrayed to us, if not that kind of picture of the angel with the great swan's wings sticking out of their back, it might be perhaps the little chubbly babies with bows and arrows flying around the ceilings that you see in so much of church decoration. Let's put away those sort of images, brethren and sisters, from our minds. We're going to see that the angels are described by themselves as our brethren. They often appear to us unseen, unrecognized. They are those that have gone into celestial bodies ahead of us. And we do not need great swan's wings to move around the universe. Forget about that kind of image, and also forget about the aspect that angels want to do anything other than the will of God. Forget about rebellious angels. The Bible knows nothing of such things. God's will is happily and joyfully done amongst them in heaven. I want to say at the outset something which might sound a little boastful, but I can tell you from experience it is not. This study is completely different to any other that you will undertake. It requires us to expand our minds, to take on concepts about God that are here in the Bible that are not always brought out through the standard way that we conduct our Bible studies. We are going into heaven itself to comprehend the court of heaven, to comprehend the place where God dwells and how he works amongst his chosen ones. The subject is not confined to any one chapter of the Bible. It ranges across the whole of the Scriptures. And you will begin to see, I hope, angels in many familiar contexts where you might not have seen them before. Once we get the clues as to how to recognize where the angels are, then we begin to find them more often than our past reading might have done. And this subject is almost inexhaustible. Once you are sensitized to look for the work of the angels, you will keep seeing angelic hands, and that's been my experience, having studied this subject now for some nearly 30 years, that I keep finding more and more information about the angels, and more occasions where they were actually at work because of the sensitization. And if you are diligent to understand this study, I can promise you, you will never read your Bible the same again. And in the next study, perhaps you'll see some indications of that already. We can be very much like a young man who was with Elisha at Dothan. That young man thought he was alone. And they were surrounded by the armies of the Syrians. And Elisha could see what that young man could not see. That they were surrounded by God's messengers. And we have to learn to believe that they that be with us are far more than they that be with them. And we are, brethren and sisters, as God's elect in these last days, very much surrounded by his angels. We are part of a divine family. And that's the reality. We have to remember that our connection to God and the future is the reality. What we're going through today, our homes, our jobs, our possessions, even our ecclesias, are nothing but passing temporary supports for the great work of God in manifesting his sons. And what we can do from this study is to draw back the curtain of the unseen, like Jacob, who saw God's host surrounding him, to try and put in context the fears of life. Like the shepherds of Bethlehem, who saw that glorious choir and heard the angels singing, and just for a moment heaven was open to them, to realize that the angels were there all the time around them. And these things are given to us to convince us that we're related to eternal things, to God and to his family, and that this life is merely but a temporary phase, the passing unreality. Any study of the angels that we do must start from the point that we are part of God's family, both they and us. The word family used in Ephesians chapter 3 says, "And for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named." So from the divine perspective, we are but one family. The word for family there is patria, those who claim descent from a common father. And God has one family, of heavenly sons and earthly sons. And God intends to bring those together in one, so that the angels and the saints might unite as one family in immortality. And the angels see us very much in that light. The angel said to John, "John, don't worship me. I am thy fellow servant, both yours and of your brethren the prophets. John, I'm just like one of you. We're co-laborers in the things of God. I've gone ahead of you. But John, we are brethren. And we will share their nature and their fellowship when we're made equal unto them." And so God has a family, and it's his intention to bring that family together in one, both those on in heaven and upon earth. There are currently an incredible number of angels that exist. We're told in Revelation chapter 5 that the day when the saints actually triumph in their glory, that there will be joining in the chorus with them angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, myriads of myriads. And in the Greek idiom, we're being told there that the number is almost beyond counting. The Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of at least 72,000 angels he could have had at his disposal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told also of an innumerable company of angels in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. And so our God is called Yahweh, the Father of Spirits, because he is the Father not only of those who are now his spirit creatures, the angels, but the Father of those who will be the sons of God yet to come. And so we're told in Psalm 104, he made his angel spirits, his ministers, his servants, a flaming fire. And we start to think about their origins, and we come to Psalm 104 because it's telling us that they were immortalized by God's power. They were made spirits. They were made into spirit-motivated creatures, which indicates perhaps that they were once mortal. And only God has underived immortality. Only God is without beginning. All others who become part of him are made spirit because they are born of the Spirit. And Psalm 104, which is a psalm celebrating the majesty of the Creator, tells us that one of the things that God did as part of his glorious creation was to immortalize the angels and make them spirit sons of God. It's very likely they came through a time of suffering, of knowing good and evil. Remember the angel said in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the Garden of Eden rather, sorry, to Adam and Eve, that the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And Brother Thomas in Eureka actually says, reading from the bottom part of the transparency, they are now mortal, says they have passed through this state and now occupy a state beyond it, in which they are incorruptible, immortal, glorious, powerful, wise, and of spirit corporeality. In their former state they were the sons of God, subject to evil as we are in the present. And so we see that the angels very likely have come through a time of probation. Whether it was on this earth, in some prior creation here, or somewhere else where God was working, we don't know. But the angels do have the experience of being in a state of good and evil. And they saw the man likewise descend into that state in the garden. And so we find that they have been redeemed and made spirits. And if God's method of probation before exaltation has been consistently applied in the past, then they went before us. And that's why they can emphasize. That's why they can help us, and that's why they treat us as their brethren. But back in Psalm 103, we find their mission is also outlined to us. It talks about the angels here excelling in strength. And this not only tells us about the source of their strength, but what they do with it. They are those that are given the control over God's power. Ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. Thy will is done in heaven, said Jesus. Angels are totally and utterly absorbed within doing what the will of God is, hearkening to the voice of his word. And they take their direction in all things from God. They stand before God as his servants, that they might do his will. And they hearken carefully to the things that he has to say. Their whole existence is involved in pleasing the Father. They're totally at one in sentiments with him. There are not angels who disagree with the Father. His will is done in heaven. They delight in his wisdom and his power. They desire to understand the depth of his mind. There's never any hint of dissent or rebellion amongst them. And yet for all that, angels are most certainly not robots. They are not clones. They are every one interesting and a unique creation of God, as we certainly hope to be in the kingdom. And the remarkable thing is that God in his infinite wisdom is able to make their experience intensely interesting and joyful. When we look at the words that are used to describe angels in the Bible, we find that the words used in both Hebrew and Greek indicate the same thing, that the angels are those who perform messages for God. Those are those that are sent as a deputy. And so you have the word malak, which is the most common word used in the Old Testament. But we also have the word Elohim, the mighty ones. And the proof that this is referring to angels is found in comparing Psalm 8 to Hebrews 2, where Psalm 8, thou hast made man a little lower than the Elohim, is quoted in Hebrews 2 as a little lower than the angels. So the Spirit's telling us that the Elohim are the angels. And there's one other word used in Psalm 78 that talks about the mighty ones, or the mighty or powerful. In the New Testament, you have the same word, angelos, as we pronounce that Greek word. Those who carry tidings or messages for God. You can see there's some inconsistency of translation where the translators have tried to say that some messengers are actually human beings, and that's true. Problem was, they didn't get the distinction right. And there are some, like in Jude, for example, where they put angels where it should have been actually messengers. The other word that only occurs once is the word isangelos, which means like unto the angels. And so you can see that the meaning of the word is abundantly clear. They are those that God has chosen to work with to perform his will, as he will use us in the kingdom to do everything that he wants done. God does not need to work with anybody, but it's quite fitting, isn't it, that God, who is too pure to look upon evil, God who is unable to be seen by man, in his dealings with men reveals himself through his agents, through his angels, through his eternal sons who care for those that God is dealing with particularly and perform his will amongst the peoples. What the angels do is to reveal the invisible God to men. We need to understand this very basic idea of God revealing himself through his agents. And the Bible very clearly tells us that God is unable to be seen by mankind. No man has seen God at any time, who no man has seen nor can see. So we see that the Bible is abundantly clear that God cannot be seen by man. And yet we constantly read in the Bible, and Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai. We read that Moses spoke to Yahweh face to face as a man speaks to his friend. We read that Yahweh said, I don't want the people to come near me to gaze. And we have to reconcile this fact that Yahweh, who cannot be seen by man, who is far too glorious and far too holy for humans to stand in his sight, is actually seen in the Bible on numerous occasions as coming face to face with men. And it makes sense, doesn't it, of passages that we read in the Bible where God actually appears. One such one we find in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, Elohim, he created. And we understand there that we have a plural word, Elohim, along with a singular verb, he created. And we can reconcile that. We don't have to go and believe in a Trinity like the churches do. We can believe and understand that this was the Elohim gave the word. These were those that God had given the master plan to, who now went out and with his power began to perform it. The everlasting Father by the Elohim created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. He did it. God was the architect of all these things. But it was the angels who, as a group, performed that work. And so we find that the angels become God on earth. Now, this may seem obvious to some of you, but I've got to confess that even though I was brought up in a Sunday school and in a Christadelphian home, that for many, many years, I kind of blurred over when I read phrases like, Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with him there, that it's just though it was just this cloud that was full of light, and somehow God was close enough to Moses for Moses almost to touch. When I read verses where it says that Yahweh came and stood and Yahweh appeared to Abraham, I thought, well, he just put something in Abraham's head. And I used to rationalize away because I couldn't somehow reconcile that the invisible God to man would actually come down and be with men. And when you read the number of passages that actually say that Yahweh was actually there, we can only understand this through Yahweh working through his angels. And in particular, as we'll see in our next study, through one of the angels. And our next study will consider the Yahweh angel. There is one angel that was the personal representative of God. There were many angels that came and spoke for God, but there was one angel that was God's personal representative. And we'll look at that one in our next class. And so we find that the angels are God on earth. Jacob could say, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. The Trinitarians say that must have been Jesus, pre-existing. We know that he fought with an angel. Hosea 12 tells us that he fought with an angel. So they speak and act for God as his representatives. And we understand the principle, don't we, of God manifestation, that someone comes in someone else's name. If the power goes off here, we will call out the power company. The chap who comes to fix the power, we couldn't care less what his name is. He will come and say, the power company here. Because that's what he represents to us. And the angels are the same. We're only told about two angels who have names. We're told of hundreds of angels who perform God's will. What is really important is they come to do his will. Brother Thomas said in Elpis Israel, it is a well-established principle of the scriptures that what the Eternal Father does by his agents, he is considered as doing himself. And so the angels are God manifest on the earth. As a group, the angels are called Yahweh Sabaoth, the army of heaven, the Lord of hosts, we find it in our Bible in the AV. And that phrase means the Lord of armies, or Yahweh Sabaoth, the Yahweh of armies. And God has an army. It says in Daniel 4 verse 35 that God does according to his will through the army of heaven. And that's what the angels are. And the angels are used in that sense to show us God's power to perform his will. And you find the phrase Yahweh Sabaoth used often in context when God intends to judge people, that the judgment is from Yahweh Sabaoth, that we might understand that he has the power to do what he will. And we find the angels go forth to perform his will in so many interesting ways. We can think of things like the flood that were cataclysmic, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can think of great events where things were turned upside down, of the water being calmed. But think of some of the things through the Bible in which the angels were given the power of God, that they might use that force to accomplish his will. The famines in Egypt, the opening of the Red Sea, the defeat of Sisera, where it rained and the chariots were washed away, the Battle of Salamis. We're talking now about history, where very, very unique battles in history were affected by most extraordinary weather patterns that turned the course of the battle. The defeat of Julamain in 1718 in Jerusalem. The fall of Constantinople, which was right against the odds and again put down to the weather. The destruction of the Spanish Armada. Napoleon's retreat from Russia. The Battle of Waterloo. The French Revolution, brought on very largely by the weather, which led to hunger and so forth. The Black Death. The Battle of Mons and First World War. Most unique and interesting events about the Battle of Mons, which indicate the hands of angels. Dunkirk. The invasion of Russia. D-Day. Jerusalem in 1948, and you can go on and on and on to show that there were many times in history when the apparent course of history was changed because of the weather or other factors. And so we see the angels are involved very much in these incredible events that God's master plan might be accomplished. But let's look more closely now at the relationship of the angels to the great God of heaven. I want to just take you into a glimpse into heaven itself. Come to Psalm 89. Now, I'm going to put up on the overhead for you Psalm 89 from Rotherham's translation, but I'd like you to just have it in front of you so you can actually see one of the two occasions we'll look at where we're taken right into the courts of the living God himself, to heaven itself. Psalm 89, and as I said, this is Rotherham's translation. Let's read from verse 5. It says in the AV, "The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints." Now, just a bit of interpretation there. The word saints is holy ones. In fact, the word saints is not used of the people of God in the same way that it's used in the New Testament. So we're talking here about holy ones. And the convocation is, as you see there, the sanctuary of the holy ones. So we're getting a picture here of heaven itself. We're going into the sanctuary of the holy ones, into the presence of God. And it says there, "For who in the heaven..." So you see, that's just confirming what we're saying. "Who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh?" So if we were to go to heaven, we would notice one thing immediately, that God is so much more glorious. God is the center and focus of all things. He is the infinite Father, and none of the angels in his presence would appear to have any glory at all. "Who in the heaven is compared unto thee," unto Yahweh, "and who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yahweh?" Now, angels, we know, are most glorious individuals. An angel came down and sat on the tomb, and his glory was like lightning and decimated those who were sitting there. But we're told that when they come before God, they appear insignificant in his presence. And so we have this little picture of the majesty of Yahweh's throne. But notice what it goes on to say about the relationship between God and his angels in verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the holy ones, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." So in God's sanctuary we have an assembly. Now the word there is most interesting in the Hebrew. It means a gathering in secret. Now Rotherham has a God-inspiring awe in the circle of the holy ones. That's not just saying that they are in a circle around his throne. What it's saying is that this is a unique assembly. It's a gathering in secret to share secrets. And if you turn up sometime in your own time, Ezekiel 13 verse 9 in the margin, you'll see that it has that connotation. This is a group of people who share secrets. And that's the relationship of God and his angels. His reward to them is to unfold to them his infinite wisdom and to challenge their initiative, to challenge their thinking power, to make them grow and increase in understanding, that they might seek after his infinite mind. And so he reveals things to them stage by stage. He doesn't always tell them everything that he knows. He sends them forth on missions that will never fail, but doesn't always explain exactly how that mission will be accomplished. He requires angels to use their initiative. And we're going to see that. So God shares his plan, his timetable, and his purpose. And the lives of saints are discussed in heaven. Jesus said, "Despise not one of the little ones, for their angels do behold always the face of my Father which is in heaven." And so the progress of individual saints is discussed between God and the angels. Rather frightens me to think of some of the discussions that might have taken place in heaven. But that's what Jesus is saying. "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father." So these matters are discussed amongst them. Let's just go to the 1st of Kings 22 and see this in operation. We need to understand the way the angels work. Why do you think it was that when Jacob was trying to be reassured by God that God would be with him, that God showed him a staircase joining heaven and earth. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder, or the staircase. You see, they were ascending and descending because the message was, Jacob, our major work is with you. But we do go back to heaven to discuss the progress of that work with God. So from Jacob, we ascend to heaven and we descend back again. And the angel said to Jacob, Jacob, I am with you. You know, the RV says for Genesis 28 and verse 13, the angel stood by him and said, I will never leave thee. And so it was. Well, in the 1st of Kings 22 and verse 20, we have this fascinating little incident which is seen in vision by Micaiah the prophet, who was under pressure by Ahab to agree for Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead. 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. Now he says in verse 19, I saw Yahweh sitting upon his throne. So Micaiah has been given a vision, very much in the terms of what Stephen saw. I've seen heaven open. I've been shown something here. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and his left. So there we are, he's been shown, as it were, in vision, heaven itself, and all the angels standing around the throne of God. And Yahweh said, who shall persuade Ahab? Now this would have no meaning if it wasn't based upon what really happens in heaven. So God says to the angels, which one of you angels is going to do what I want done, and that is to get Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead? Because in that battle we've got to get him killed. And not just killed, he's got to be killed in a very unique and particular way. There are prophecies waiting to be fulfilled. He's going to go to battle at Ramoth Gilead, and we want his blood to go into the pool at Jezreel. Now that's a pretty hard contract, isn't it? A man to go to a battle at Ramoth Gilead and his blood to go into the pool of Jezreel. Now the only way for that to be accomplished was that he get hit in a certain spot of his body, he die of loss of blood, and they wash his chariot when they get it home. Now that's all going to be worked out by the angels. But God says he's reluctant to go. How are we going to get him to go to this battle so that we might kill him in the way that's required? Well, the angels are given the challenge to come up with a solution. Now, you notice God didn't say, right, angel number one, go do this, 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 and this. What God says, well, how are we going to do it? Verse 21, or verse 20, and one said on this manner, another said on that manner. So there were different suggestions from the angels. And then in verse 21, there came forth another spirit and stood before Yahweh. And I want you to notice just in passing, and here's one of the great clues to appreciating the angels in the Bible. The word stood or standing by. You see it in verse 19. All the host of heaven standing by. They stand because not one of them is worthy to sit in God's presence. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ who went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The angels always stand in God's presence. But they also stand by in service. They stand by Yahweh to be sent forth, and they stand by us to perform his will. And that is one of the greatest clues. You will be astounded as you read your Bible and you come across the phrase Yahweh standing by, or Yahweh stood. Even on the ship in the middle of the Mediterranean, Paul says, there stood by me this night the angel of God. And you'll find that's a great key to picking up the angels in the Bible. But this angel came and he stood before Yahweh and said, I've got an idea. I can persuade him. And Yahweh says, how? Tell me what you think. And he says, I will go forth and be a lying spirit, or as Rotherham has it, a spirit of falsehood in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, notice that Ahab's free will is not taken away. He still has to make a decision whether to listen to the false prophets or the prophets of Yahweh that he had at his disposal. His free will is not taken away. But the choice to do the wrong thing was the work of the angel. Now, I'm not saying angels make us to sin. What I'm saying is God wanted Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead. And this prophet became a spirit of falsehood in his prophets. Now we don't know what motivated the prophets to say this, but somehow amongst them was created an attitude that they would press Ahab to go to battle. And Yahweh says, you've got the right idea. Now that angel had thought about what God had done in the past. Against this verse, make a note of Judges 9 verse 21, because you find there exactly the same thing had been done in the past with the men of Shechem. And this angel thought about it and he thought, well, I know what God did before when he had a situation like this. He put a spirit of falsehood amongst certain people. And he said, that's what we can do. And God says, you've got the right idea. You've got the job. And off he went. Thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so. And the angel was dispatched on this mission to provoke Ahab that he might go to that battle. And so Ahab was surrounded with deceitful prophets. And God's will was accomplished. But I want you to notice both the encouragement and the rewarding of initiative. That angel got that task to do. Very likely he was the same angel that when Ahab got to battle and disguised himself so that he might not be targeted by the enemy, an arrow, it says, was shot at a venture. Some man in the battlefield saw somebody coming towards him with a spear and decided to get rid of his arrow. He just shot his arrow into the air and ran. And that arrow goes up into the sky. And there's the angel. The arrow's flying through the sky. And the angel's going, this way, it's a bit more this way. Got to hit him. He's got to die of loss of blood. No good hit him in the heart. We've got to hit him right somewhere. We're going to puncture an artery. And it says the arrow came down and hit Ahab right between his armour. And they carried him out of the battle and he was still alive. And he died of loss of blood. And the driver took the chariot home and washed it in the pool of Samaria, that the prophecy of Elijah might be fulfilled concerning Ahab. And you see, that angel was given that job of fulfilling the will of God. And God rewarded initiative and intelligence. And so will God use us in the kingdom, brethren and sisters. We won't be robots. We'll be given the task of conquering and educating the world and settling them down to inherit God's kingdom. It won't be a mundane or tedious experience. In our great work, which is ahead of us, we'll be encouraged to use our intelligence, to use our initiative. Like the angels, we'll know an incredible amount, more than we do now. But we won't be told everything. Even today, we find that God limits the foreknowledge of the angels. They do not understand every single thing that God has intended to do, nor the mechanics of it necessarily, because God wants to make their experience, as it gradually unfolds, to be an exciting one. Look at these verses that say that the angels do not know all things. The mighty angel Gabriel was sent forth. And we read in Daniel chapter 10, he says, I will show you that noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. So only two angels, Gabriel and Michael, had the divine timetable at their disposal. Other angels were coming to them and saying, how long? What do these time periods mean? And it was only Gabriel and Michael that understood exactly the timetable. In Job 4 it says, if you compared God to his angels, then the angels would almost look like they were stupid. And that's not to say anyway that the angels are not great in wisdom. The woman that came to David says, you're as wise as an angel of God to know all things. But compared to Yahweh, they don't know anything. Mark 13:32, of the day of the coming of Christ, the angels do not know that day. They do not have the even that day in their calendar. God has revealed that only to himself and now to Christ. And we're told in the 1 Peter chapter 1 that concerning the work of Christ, concerning the intricate details of how God would redeem this world, that the angels who revealed those things to the prophets, who caused the prophets to be inspired to write and to understand, that those angels, as they looked over the shoulder of the prophets as they wrote those things, they were very anxious to understand those things. It says they desire to look into them. And that's the same word used of the disciples peering into the tomb of Jesus and saying, where's the body gone? That inquiring, interested spirit to understand. The angels, it says, they desire to look into. They did not fully understand the work of the atonement in Christ until it was explained to them. Yet they've been working on all the details for centuries after centuries. Just come to Daniel chapter 10 and see an example of this in Daniel 10 and verse 13. And again we have but the great Archangel Gabriel here involved. Daniel 10 verse 13, we have this incident where Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks and the angel comes to him eventually. And he says in verse 12, "Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that it set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." So you see, the angel was very much conscious of Daniel praying to understand. And he said, "Daniel, I would have been here, but I'm now here, and the reason I'm here now is because Michael has helped me." Now, look at verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, that's fascinating. He is one of the princes of the host of heaven. He'd been given the task of moving the king of Persia into place, and he was having trouble accomplishing it. It wasn't working out the way that he thought. He'd tried a few things and none of them had actually come to pass, and the deadline was drawing near. He was needed to talk to Daniel. And it's almost a note of almost joy here. He says, look, but lo, it was to his great surprise that while he's struggling with the king of Persia and saying, I've got to get to Daniel, but the king of Persia is not doing the right thing. And lo, Michael turns up. Michael's come to help me, and Michael is the archangel. He's the one that's got total control. I remained there with the kings of Persia. That's why I haven't come, Daniel. I was there with the kings of Persia. But Michael, the first of the princes, came to me. And now I'm with you, and I'll make you understand. That's my job, is also to make you understand the prophecies. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "Having explained this to you, Daniel, I go back and I fight with the prince of Persia. I'm going to go back and resume my battle." He's not doing what I'm supposed to have him do, but I'll sort it out. "And after him, the prince of Greece is going to come along, and I'll be in charge of that as well." But notice in chapter 11 and verse 1, ignore the chapter division. He says in verse 21, "I will show you that it's noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince." And then he says in verse 1, just carrying straight through, he says, "Daniel, I know I'm having trouble with the king of Persia," but he says, "Boy, I've had some good results." And there's a sense of triumph in Daniel 11 verse 1. "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood," here it is again, "I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." And Daniel, this work of moving kings isn't particularly easy, but Darius came to the throne right on time, and I was behind that throne. That was my work. I, even I, was behind that throne. And there's a sense of personal triumph here for the angel. He's accomplished what he's been sent to do. There's an achievement in that. And I can see us in the kingdom, brethren and sisters, coming back to the Apostle Paul, perhaps, or Moses, or someone in charge, and to say, "Look, do you know that one city you sent me out to turn to the ways of God? It hasn't been easy. I've had to use my initiative. I tried this and I tried that, and they were still not responding. But Paul, I took your advice. I did what you said. And they are responding. They've come around. They can see it. Their eyes have been opened. And there's a sense of achievement. Even I have accomplished these things." And brethren and sisters, that's why the angels are not given complete foreknowledge. God wants their experience to be interesting, to have that great sense of achievement as things unfold and they are successful. He will never let them fail his purpose, but he wants them to use that initiative. And in the kingdom, with all the powers we will have, with all the wisdom we will have, we will still have to work on it and apply the principles of the truth that we know, that we might accomplish the purpose of God. And so we can, brethren and sisters, look forward to eternal life and equality with the angels. Let's just consider a couple of verses which tell us about that fact. "There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that we might be sharers, fellowshippers of the divine nature, and escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. And God will give to those who seek for glory and for honour and immortality, eternal life. We've got to want to be there, brethren and sisters, to be part of it, that we might share in that glorious reward, and that we might become, in the age to come, those that stand by. And I want to just give you this clue to think about. Standing by. Just look at these instances of the angels that are said to us to be standing by. Genesis 28, Jacob. And behold, Yahweh stood by him. You know, sometimes you read the record to say that it's like Yahweh stood at the top of the staircase. It's not what it says in the Hebrew. Yahweh stood by him. Where Jacob's head was upon the pillow, there the angels stood. And the other angels went up and down on the staircase. Yahweh came down and stood in Numbers 12 verse 6. Behold, there stood a man in Joshua 5 verse 13 who was the captain of Yahweh's host. Yahweh came and stood. That's a fascinating one, brethren and sisters. Being that when Yahweh spoke to Samuel, it was just a voice that rang through the temple. Have you ever noticed on the third occasion that the voice came? It says, and Yahweh came and stood and spoke to a little boy. That was the Yahweh angel who actually came and stood in the tabernacle with Samuel. And the angel of Yahweh stood by in Zechariah chapter 3. The angel standing by the right-hand side of the altar of incense to Zacharias. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Acts chapter 1. He had seen an angel in his house which stood, Cornelius. And there stood by me this night, Paul on the ship. And in Luke chapter 19, in the parable, when Jesus is judging his servants, he said to them that stood by, take this unprofitable servant and cast him out. Surely a picture of the angels standing by at the judgment, waiting Christ's directions. And you see, the angels are those that do stand by, brethren and sisters. And it says in the Old Testament, we can be sharers with them who stand by. And so it's our privilege this week, God willing, to consider the work of the angels. We're going to see that the work of the angels is twofold concerning us. Firstly, God says, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. That's the first purpose, to be with us in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. That's why they are ministers to the heirs of salvation. To keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place that God has prepared. Exactly the same words were said to Jacob. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Are they not all servants, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? So, brethren and sisters, we ask that this week you do open your minds to try and take in the great concepts of the way that God operates amongst his angels, and to try and see yourself as sharing divine nature with them.